Let's be back again today to Romans 1. That great theme. And in some ways I know that it's rather gloomy. A girl came to our early service today, brought up by her father, who used to be a member of our congregation until his business moved out into the country. She's just come to the London hospital as a student nurse, and I hope will be coming here on Sunday night. And I said to her after the service, we're not always quite as gloomy as that at St. Helens. Well, I'm conscious that when Paul gets on to diagnosis, he does say some very straight things, and that is what he's doing here. And because Paul is very straight in his diagnosis of our human predicament, he's not popular. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that in the last 40 years or so, Paul has been very much in the doghouse. And not only outside the church, where he's easily dismissed because of his apparently awful views on women and marriage and so on, but I'm afraid inside the church as well. And yet I sense today, amongst students and other people too, that there's a new willingness to open the Bible and let it speak. A new willingness to let Paul speak for himself, for example. And the reason I think is rather like this. I would imagine that there isn't a family here represented who hasn't at some time got a second opinion in medical matters. Perhaps you find it very embarrassing to do that. You had a doctor that you know very well, very fond of, but he's come and again he's said something optimistic and he's given your wife or whoever it is some new water or pills to take and nothing seems to go better and things indeed go worse. And in the end you say, well, I'm determined to have a second opinion. And you look around for some specialist or doctor and somebody recommends a man who will always tell the truth. And you discuss it perhaps with your wife and you say, well, we're prepared for the truth. We'd rather have that than endless optimism and more medicine that gets us nowhere. Now, honestly, that, I believe, is the situation as I look back over my 23 years in the ministry. I see a tremendous difference in the church. A realization that, in a sense, the church has led us up the garden path. That far too often the church has been like a benign doctor saying, well, I think there's going to be a turn round the next corner and here's another bottle of pills. Here's another suggestion, here's another kind word, here's another pat on the back. And it's done no good. The illness has simply got worse. Until there are many shrewd people today who say, we are prepared for a second opinion. We're even willing to let the Apostle Paul speak for himself. Now, a very simple test as to whether the church you go to at home, if you go to a church or listen to any Christian broadcasts or read any Christian literature, a very simple test as to whether you're hearing the truth or not is to take this word that heads up our passage for today, verse 18, for the wrath of God. I came across a very striking couple of paragraphs here from the writings of Emil Brunner, who with Karl Barth is two of the great theologians that the continent has produced in this century to bring the church back to its senses. And in his great work, The Mediator, Emil Brunner wrote this, a theology which uses the language of Christianity can be tested by its attitude towards the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, whether it means what the words of Scripture say. Now, this is very important. You see, Emil Brunner says, you can test the church by whether it believes this. Where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there also will be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel, the uniqueness of the revelation of the mediator. And then on another page, so long as we continue to reject the scriptural ideas of divine holiness, of divine wrath, and of divine righteousness and punishment, the process of decay within the Christian church will continue. That was written some 20 or 30 years ago. It seems to me to be an exact prophecy of what has happened since. But although Emil Brunner and Karl Barth are now dead, there are many churches and many ministers and many people who are beginning to say that the diagnosis we've had so far is too shallow. Let's listen again. Now, five times, Paul, in this short passage, says things which are hurtful, in a sense, to our natural human pride. He diagnoses where we went wrong, and that's all I want to do this morning in our very few minutes. I want to look at the source of the stream, and I want you to open the New Testament or Bible, if it's near you, and follow this with me, so that you can see the force of these very pregnant little phrases. They're so short, so compressed. In verse 18, he says that God's anger, his indignation, his holy love in anger is shown against people who have in wickedness, and then a phrase, suppressed the truth. Suppressed the truth. So he says at the end of verse 20, they're without excuse. For although they knew something of God, as the heathen did in his day, yet they exchanged what they knew about the Creator, and they worshipped things that they had made, verse 23, with their own hands. That was the essence of heathen religion. Instead of looking to the Creator who made them, they worshipped things that they themselves had made. And so again, he says, they are without excuse, verse 25, because they've exchanged this truth about God for a lie. And at the end of the passage, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. You see, the refrain comes again and again. Here was the truth, they left it. Here was the Creator God, they worshipped the creature. Here was God expecting them to acknowledge his glory and to thank him for his gifts, and they did neither. And so he says in that tremendous phrase in verse 25, is it? In verse 20, at the end, they are without excuse. And that's a tremendous sentence, isn't it? Let's just see what it means. It's the language, if you like, of the judge who's heard all the evidence brought in, and the prosecution has spoken, and the judge says, as far as I can see from all the facts, this man, this woman, is without excuse. Now, Paul is saying that in the last day, that is what is going to happen to us unless we are rescued by Christ. Just imagine that I could introduce you to somebody in London who could take you, by some wonderful act of God, into the judgment hall of God. And there you could hear the books opened and your name read out. And you could hear the verdict on your life. Now, I don't suppose actually any of you would accept the opportunity to go and hear. You'd be too frightened. But let me suggest that this person could take you to that place and bring you back 5 minutes later to sit where you are on your seat at St. Helens and go back to life knowing what you now know. Do you see? So that if the verdict is bad, you can come back to your seat at St. Helens and no one will know that you've been away, and you can go back to the office and back to your family, and in the light of what you now know, you can change your whole way of life. Now, what Paul is saying, that's why this is so merciful, you see. God has sent the Apostle Paul, as he has sent all the New Testament writers, to give us an advance warning, a diagnosis here and now. He doesn't want us to face him on that day and for him to open the books and say without excuse. He says, I want you to know that now. Now, yesterday I opened the Guardian and read an article by a very brilliant young girl journalist, in which she says that we can no longer believe in God, of course, and she makes up a new Lord's Prayer as the summit of her article, addressing ourselves not to our Father in heaven, but to humanity. It's a brilliantly written article. It says these Christians have got a lot in that they meet each other once a week, all sorts of conditions of men, and we need this, so we need some kind of a get-together, we who believe in humanity. We shan't, of course, go through with the confessing of sins, because the things they confess are the things that we feel are the richest in life. But nevertheless, they've got some things we need to copy. Now, when you read an article like that, I wonder what your impression is. How does God see it? Is it simply that this girl had a treble first at Oxford or whatever it is, and therefore that when she faces God in the last day, he'll say, well, I understand, of course, with you that you couldn't grasp my truth, and it was natural that you should have made that mistake. And, of course, you felt that these Christians were gullible. Well, because they look gullible, don't they? You see, the moment you start talking like that, you realize that it can't conceivably be like that. What is God going to say about this kind of reaction to himself, that no one can believe in him and that we must refashion the Lord's Prayer and address ourselves to humanity? Well, you see, if we take Paul seriously, he says that this is not something which is an intellectual misunderstanding or a mistake that somebody made when they weren't looking. He says it is wickedness. It is moral. Furthermore, he says that this person will be without excuse. I know that that is tough talk, isn't it? But it's not my talk. It's here from Paul's language. You see what he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, if you've got your Bible open. He says that in the last day, God has so worked that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, my dear friends, it takes a lot to stop our mouths. Have you ever bumped into somebody else's car and you both jumped out? Did you stop talking? Did he? When we want to justify ourselves, we can talk mighty fast, can't we? And what Paul says here is that on the last day, there's going to be a situation where not one of you, and nobody that you've ever known, and nobody that's ever sat in this church, and nobody that's ever worked in the City of London, will want to open his mouth at all. And why don't we want to open our mouths? Because we've got nothing to say. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? That in the last day, truth will be so evident, so inescapable, that you will shut your mouth because you have nothing to say. There are a great many loud-mouthed unbelievers I know who very badly need to grasp this. Well, you say, you can't possibly carry on that case. It's too harsh, it's too narrow, it's too bigoted. Well, let's see how he does carry it on. I can only give you some indications. Let's take two phrases. The phrase at the end of verse 18. He says that a mark of man is that he suppresses the truth. Now, if you've got a Bible open, will you turn back to Mark 12, verse 13? Because we took this little passage in our staff prayers yesterday afternoon. In our weekly staff prayers, we're going through St. Mark's Gospel, and yesterday we got to that little story where the Herodians and the Pharisees come to trap Jesus in his talk. And they ask him, you remember, about paying taxes. And they start, "Teacher, we know that you are true," Mark 12:14, "and care for no man. You do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God." And one of our little group said, was this genuine, or was this just hogwash? Did they really believe that he was true, or were they just flattering him? And we came to the conclusion in our study group, we may have been wrong, that they were absolutely genuine in their approach to Jesus. They did recognize him as true. They realized that he cared not for what man thought of him, but that he regarded only the truth and God. And yet they come to him full of enmity because they want to overthrow him. And the question they ask him, should we pay taxes or not, is a question, and I only saw this as I went to bed last night. It suddenly dawned on me. I look back at verse 13. You see, it is the question that the Pharisees and Herodians have been at each other's throats about for years. The Pharisees are the spiritualist party who won't pay taxes, and the Herodians are the non-religious party who insist on taxes. So do you see that two bitter enemies on this matter of taxation in an occupied country? You imagine that we were occupied. There'd be very many issues like this, wouldn't there, which would split brothers. The Herodians and the Pharisees at their throats about this matter of taxation to the occupying power. They are in disagreement, and yet they bury their disagreement for a moment because of their consuming hatred for the truth of Jesus Christ, and they bring their argument to him, and they say, well, let's give him the argument that we've never been able to solve without cutting each other's throats. We're bound to catch him this way because there isn't an answer. Either he'll please you or please us, and then we'll leave it to you. Well, you know very well how he did answer, and that's not our concern today with this marvelous answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. But as I went to bed last night, because I was thinking of this theme of Paul suppressing the truth, I thought to myself, I don't need to search any farther than the story we read in our staff meeting as an illustration of man's suppression of the truth. Here were men who recognized in Jesus a man who was true and open to God, absolutely fearless. And they come to him and say, we know that you're the truth. Answer that. Because we want to get rid of it. Now, this is very unflattering to us. If you see a program, of course, on television today about religion, it'll always have some title like Seeking the Truth or Searching for God. But that's not how the Bible sees it at all. The Bible sees us as people who by nature run away from God. And if in any sense you are seeking Christ today, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I've seen this work in offices. I have seen people dismissed from their offices simply because they were people who stood for the truth. I've seen it in families when a young person has been converted to Christ and there's been a tremendous row at home. And sometimes, yes, father and mother have gone to church, but they didn't want this. I've seen it in churches where ministers have been turned down. Certainly it's happened in the Church of England for posts and churches. Turned down, sometimes by quite a high authority because they spoke the truth too plainly. Of course, this isn't just Paul. He's only doing what his master told him to say. Look at John 3:19. Jesus brought the light into the world. That's what we revel in, isn't it, Tuesday by Tuesday, this light that dispenses our darkness. And yet, do we at first? Certainly when I first heard the gospel, I felt the challenge of verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Unless I'm willing for God, for Christ, to come in through my defenses and, rather like the dentist with his drill, get to work on all this rottenness that I know is here, unless I'm willing for that, I'll say no to the truth. The issue of Christianity is not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. I guarantee that if I wrote an answering article to the Guardian, they wouldn't print it along that line. You see, it is so nice to write articles that appear to be simply on the intellectual plane. This is what we think. We can't possibly believe these things today. Well, because we are sophisticated people of the 20th century. Paul would say he'd heard all that before. He lived in the most sophisticated intellectual civilization that the world has ever known, didn't he? He put it down to wickedness, not misunderstanding. Now what is the second thing he says? He looks at man and truth. He also looks at man and religion. Back to Romans 1. It has often struck me that when Paul was sent into the Gentile world with all its heathen religion, he'd have to have some conception about heathen religion. He'd have to have thought about it. How's he going to approach it? Is he going to go to the religious leaders when he travels around Asia Minor, around the Roman Empire, and is he going to sit down to them and say, well, I realize that yours is part of the evolutionary spiral towards a proper idea of God, and I just want to take you one stage further on. Is that how he's going to talk? Because that's how we talk today, isn't it? And he says here very plainly, I think, you'll agree with me if you look, that verse 21, although they had some concept of God the Creator, they didn't honor the Creator, but they exchanged the glory, verse 23, of the immortal God for images, idols. The mark of the ancient Greek world was idolatry, what man had made. You remember Paul in Athens saying, how can you, intellectual men, worship things that your own hands have made? Now, realizing that this is much too strong meat for people today, I thought I would take shelter behind a bishop. So I'm going to read you from perhaps the most outstanding commentator on the letter to the Romans in our generation, Bishop Anders Nygren, the Lutheran bishop in Scandinavia. This is what he writes. What was Paul's view of the heathen world and their religion? In it he saw no divine revelation at all. It is not God who is revealed in the non-Christian religions, but the corruption of man, not God's truth, but man's falsehood. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. To bracket Christianity with the human religions, perhaps as the highest step in a developing series, is utterly different from Paul's concept of the religions outside Christianity. For to look upon them as a lower stage of development than Christianity is to see in them a measure of truth, but Paul characterizes them as a lie. They are not a lower stage of truth or a preparation for the full truth. They are a distortion of the truth, the direct opposite of the truth. To be sure, there is a relation between them and the truth that they could not be if God had not revealed his truth, but that is not to accord them any positive value. It only leaves their adherence without excuse before God, the just object of his wrath. Far from seeing any positive value in the worship of the heathen, Paul considered it evidence of man's deepest corruption. Man can descend to nothing lower than to despise and dishonor God in his majesty by worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Tremendous words, aren't they? Now, there is a difference. The heathen world that Paul was talking about, of course, is not the world that we know today. But the difference is all to our cost. Because the world that we know today is a world that has been flooded with the light of the Christian revelation. The only revelation that these people had had was the revelation of a Creator. And even then, Paul says that they are without excuse. They should have known there was a Creator, and therefore they were without excuse that they worshipped the created thing. What would Paul say to our culture? We've had generations of Christianity, and yet we turn from Christ. Now, when some abominably behaved children come to your home, what's your attitude? Do you punish them? No, you don't. But you say to your own children, well, my hand may have been itching to smack Johnny, but he's not my child. But I'm not going to let you behave like that. Isn't that what you say to your children? Your responsibility is to your children. Judgment begins at your front door. So the other people who come to the party, you may say nothing about them. You leave them to their parents. That's exactly God's principle. Judgment begins at the house of God. It's not God's hand upon the heathen that I am concerned about in telling you this from Romans 1 this morning. It's God's hand on a culture which has had the gospel of Jesus Christ for generations, for centuries. That's our concern, isn't it? Let us leave it with that phrase at the beginning of verse 28. I could summarize all I want to say very simply by asking you to look at this sentence, where Paul says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Now let me ask you this question. Do you and do yours at home acknowledge God? 5 quick tests. Do you acknowledge his day, Sunday? Do you acknowledge his word, the Bible? Do you acknowledge his people, the Christian church? Do you acknowledge his law in your marriage and in your business? Do you acknowledge his name on your lips and reverence it? 5 very simple tests. And by this 5 simple tests, you will know that the vast majority of our fellow men, and they're no different from us by nature, do not acknowledge God today. So there is absolutely no hope for us at all as a society. Absolutely no hope if God gives us up. Let us pray. Oh God, we are conscious this morning of looking at solemn things that in some sense beyond our depth. And yet we thank thee that today there are so many willing to listen to the second opinion, willing to recognize that we're guilty, that our mouths are stopped, that we in the church have been false to our heritage, that we've not been faithful, that we've not warned as we ought, we've not taught as we ought, we've not lived as we ought. And we ask that in thy mercy we may heed these warnings, that thou wilt not give us up. We ask that every person here and their families represented may in truth acknowledge thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.